We're reading the first chapter of Acts this morning, which is on page 1092 in the Bibles that you were handed on your way in. If you're flicking through, it's after John and before you get to Romans. Acts chapter 1, starting at verse 1. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." Then they returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas son of James. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and with his brothers. In those days Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through the mouth of David concerning Judas, who served as guide for those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number and shared in this ministry. With the reward he got for his wickedness, Judas bought a field. There he fell headlong, his body burst open, and all his intestines spilled out. Everyone in Jerusalem heard about this. So they called that field in their language Akeldama, that is, field of blood." "For," said Peter, "it was written in the book of Psalms, 'May his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it,' and 'May another take his place of leadership.' Therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." So they proposed two men: Joseph called Barsabbas, also known as Justus, and Matthias. Then they prayed, "Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go where he belongs." Then they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias. So he was added to the 11 apostles.
Well, good morning, everyone. Great to see the church filling up again at this time of year. Particular welcome to those of you who come for Lucci's dedication. We're delighted to have you with us. I think some students are back with us. Hope you've had a good summer. And people back from holiday. It's great to see the place filling up again after the summer. Some of you will know that I used to work as a doctor in the health service, and I was remembering, when I was reading Acts 1, the day I started work First day I started in the hospital as a doctor. One day I was just a medical student, and the next day I was a doctor. And the doctor, leaving the ward where I was going to work, showed me round the patients, and he gave me a pager, and he said, good luck, and he was gone. And I was left alone in the ward with all this responsibility. I was left in charge. And then a nurse shouted out, doctor! And I sort of looked round. Well, that's me. I'm the doctor. After 6 years at medical school, being trained and equipped for this day, now I was sort of empowered to prescribe drugs and write certificates and order tests and get x-rays and so on. It was scary. And I wonder if that's not how the disciples felt when Jesus left. 3 years they'd had, spending time with Jesus, listening to him, being instructed about the kingdom of God. And now what happens? Jesus leaves. He goes back to the Father in heaven. And they're left, it seems, in charge. In charge of setting up the church from scratch. In charge of evangelizing the whole world. Now, how daunting is that? Scary. And how the first disciples set about that task is what Acts is all about. We're going to look at the first 8 chapters of Acts between now and Christmas and Sunday mornings. And Acts was written by Luke. That's the same Luke who wrote Luke's Gospel. In fact, if you take the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts and you put them together, that accounts for pretty much a quarter of the New Testament. And Luke's Gospel was addressed to Theophilus, a man called Theophilus. Here's the beginning of the Gospel. It seemed good to me, writes Luke, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. We don't really know who this man Theophilus was. It might be your excellency Theophilus. Maybe he was a nobleman. We don't know. But what we do know is that Acts continues that account. It really runs on from Luke's Gospel. So the book of Acts starts. Please do have Acts open in front of you. If you've got the church Bible, you lost the place. It's page 1092. Book of Acts starts, in my former book, Theophilus, that's the Gospel of Luke, in my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven. And Acts is continuing, therefore, Luke's Gospel. If Luke's Gospel is all that Jesus began to do and teach, then Acts is all that Jesus continued to do and teach. What Jesus began, he continues through the church. The Acts is often called the Acts of the Apostles. Jesus had chosen the apostles. We're told that in verse 2. The apostles he had chosen. Jesus had shown himself to the apostles. We see that in verse 3. Many convincing proofs. To qualify as one of these apostles, you had to be a witness of Jesus risen from the dead. And now Jesus commissions the apostles. Really, he commissions the church. Jesus commissions the church. And we see in verse 3 that there were 40 days between Jesus' resurrection and Jesus' return to heaven. And just before Jesus goes back to heaven, he gives the disciples final instructions. So, verse 4, this is what he tells them. Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. What gift was that? Well, verse 5, John baptized with water, that's John the Baptist, but in a few days you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So they're to wait. They're to wait for the Holy Spirit to come before they set about establishing the church. The apostles couldn't found the worldwide church themselves, of course not. The church isn't something of human origin. The church is not an organization that men and women set up. The church is not a club. The church is something supernatural. You wouldn't try to light a fire without a match or drive a car without petrol in the tank. Well, it's hopeless to try building the church without the Holy Spirit. We can't argue people into the kingdom of God. We can't bully people into the kingdom of God. If you're a Muslim, you can put a gun to someone's head and force them to be a Muslim, but you can't make somebody a Christian. Christianity is supernatural. Christianity is spiritual. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. We are totally dependent on God and the Holy Spirit for people to be saved, and we're totally dependent on God for the church to grow. So these first Christians then have to wait. They have to wait for the Holy Spirit to come. They have to wait for the day of Pentecost. That's when they're going to use Jesus' language, be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And we're going to be looking at that next Sunday when we come to the day of Pentecost. But we need to grasp this is not our situation. Pentecost is a unique one-off event. It was the birthday of the church when the Holy Spirit came. Now all Christians have the Holy Spirit from the moment of their conversion. Here's what Paul wrote to the church in Rome. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. And we'll look into that next week. But the point is, we're not waiting for the Holy Spirit. These first disciples in Acts 1, they're waiting. They're waiting for the Holy Spirit to come. We're not waiting. The Holy Spirit came to the church 2,000 years ago. It was a landmark event in history. And not surprisingly, the disciples have some questions about this. Look at verse 6. This is what they say to Jesus. Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And their question shows that they have some misunderstandings. First of all, they're expecting the kingdom to come immediately at this time. And secondly, they still seem to think it's going to be a national kingdom. Are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel, a kingdom for the Jews, despite all Jesus had said to them? Maybe they think it's only for the Jews. I wonder what you think about their question. What do you think? Do you think they were naive? Do you think these ideas, these questions are just of historical interest? I think these issues are very much alive. Is God's kingdom coming now? Well, quite often we hear people say so, don't we? We hear people say the end of the world is about to happen. Sometimes they put a date on it. Here's a man called Harold Camping, and he's a Christian broadcaster, United States, and earlier this year, he said the end of the world is going to be in the 21st of May this year. Well, the end of the world didn't come, as you know, on the 21st of May this year, and he apologized and he said he'd done his sums wrong, and it was actually the 21st of October this year. Well, don't hold your breath. If only people would read their Bibles. What did Jesus say? Verse 7, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. God simply hasn't told us when the world's going to end. Jesus himself didn't know when the world's going to end. Look what he said to his disciples. No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, not even the Son, but only the Father. Paul said when he was in Athens, God has set a day when the end of the world will come. I think sometimes we're like a child on a car journey, and every 5 minutes we're saying, are we there yet? Are we there yet? When someone says they know when the end of the world is coming, the only thing we can be sure of is this: they don't know what they're talking about. Secondly, is God's kingdom going to be a Jewish kingdom? Well, that's still a big issue for some people. They say the Jews have a particular place in God's kingdom. They say perhaps that the kingdom can't be brought to completion until Jerusalem is back in the hands of the Jews and the temple has been rebuilt. It's a big issue. It's been a big influence in politics in the Middle East since the Second World War. Well, what did Jesus say? Jesus said God's kingdom is going to be an international kingdom. There it is in verse 8. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And Acts is about how the first Christians started to carry out that commission. And the church has been working to extend God's worldwide kingdom ever since then. In 1900, it was estimated that a third of the people in the world would have called themselves Christians. And three quarters of them were white and in the Western world. In the year 2000, a third of the world would still have called themselves Christians, but three quarters of them were in the developing world. God's kingdom is an international kingdom. Jesus' kingdom consists of everyone for whom Jesus is king. The first creed of the early church was Jesus is Lord, and if Jesus is your king, you're part of God's kingdom. Listen to what someone has written. Someone's written this. If you were a Martian looking down on Earth in the first century, would you think Christianity in the Roman Empire would survive? You probably wouldn't put money on this ragtag group of people whose primary message was that a crucified carpenter from an obscure village had triumphed over the grave. Yet it was so successful that now we name our children Peter and Paul, after the apostles, and our dogs, Caesar and Nero, after the emperors. Isn't that great? The idea that the kingdom of God is international is not a new one here in the first century. There were lots of clues in the Old Testament. For instance, here's God speaking of the Messiah in Isaiah. And he says, it is too small a thing for you, the Messiah, to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob and to bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. So the history of the church started with Judea and Samaria, and then it spread out in ever-increasing circles. First of all, across North Africa and Europe, and then, of course, beyond that. So this hasn't been a human enterprise. This has been something that's been done in God's power. So verse 8, Jesus says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. In the Old Testament, the nations came to God's people. In New Testament days, God's people are to go out to the nations. To Jerusalem, that's Acts 1 to 7. To Judea and Samaria, that's Acts chapter 8. To the ends of the earth, that's Acts chapter 9 and on to the end of the book, and all the way through church history over all the 2,000 years since then. So, there are these first Christians in Acts 1. They're teetering on the brink of the church age. And Jesus commissions the church. Verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses. And then, Jesus leaves. Verse 9, after he said this, he was taken up before their eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. So Jesus commissions the church, and then Jesus leaves the church. Now, after the resurrection, Jesus has already passed through closed doors. He's already disappeared from people's view and appeared in another place. But this is different. This is public, and this is final. Jesus could just have disappeared, but, verse 9, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. Clouds in Scripture usually signal the presence of God. Think of the pillar of cloud at Mount Sinai. Think of God's voice from the cloud at Jesus' baptism, or the cloud at Jesus' transfiguration. Jesus going up into a cloud signifies that Jesus is going to be with God the Father. He's going to heaven, what we usually call his ascension. So here's Jesus going back to heaven, going back to where he came from, going back to be with his Father. And we just need to get hold of the fact that Jesus went to be with God bodily, as a man with a body. He didn't sort of shrug off his body and leave it lying in the ground at the disciples' feet. His body went with him to heaven. So Jesus is the first man in heaven. He's no less God, but now he's also a man. Jesus enters heaven in the right of his own holiness and his own perfection. And we mustn't pass over this too quickly. It's not just that Jesus' work on earth is complete now, although that's certainly true. But it's much more than that. Now there's a man in heaven. Now there's a human being in heaven right there with God in the courts of glory. Before all the angels, in the presence of Almighty God, there's a man. And there in heaven, Jesus represents all of us who belong to him. So look at what Paul wrote to the Romans. Jesus Christ, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. And that gets right to the heart of what it means to be a Christian. If you're saved, you're in Christ. You're united with Christ. And there's a sense in which you're in glory, if you're a Christian, even while you're still living in this life. Look at what Paul wrote to the Ephesians. God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. So Jesus is the first man in heaven, and there's a sense in which he takes all his people with him and represents us in glory. Our citizenship is in heaven. Heaven is where we belong. Heaven is your home if you're a Christian. If you're a Christian, you're not trying to get yourself to heaven. You belong in heaven. You're just making your way home. The old humanity rebelled against God in the Garden of Eden, and they were cast out of God's presence. And now we who are Christians are being restored in Christ. And when God looks at you, if you're a Christian, he sees Jesus. Jesus is the man in heaven. Jesus is your representative in heaven. God sees Jesus' perfect righteousness. God sees Jesus' wholehearted obedience. God sees a child he loves. He looks at Jesus, and you are in Jesus. If you're a Christian, you're perfect in God's sight, and you're welcome in God's presence. I think sometimes, as evangelicals, we're kind of guilty of neglecting Jesus' ascension. I don't think we think about it enough. When was Christmas? It was the 25th of December, wasn't it? You knew that. That's when we celebrated Jesus' birth. When was Easter? Well, it was 25th of April. You knew that too, I expect. That's when we celebrated Jesus' resurrection. When was Ascension Day? I won't ask for a show of hands. That would be embarrassing, I think. How many of us even noticed Ascension Day? I had to check when I was preparing this sermon. I can tell you it was the 2nd of June. Ascension Day was the 2nd of June. But Jesus' ascension is of enormous importance. Because you see, Jesus' ascension was what brought humanity into heaven. Jesus is the first man in heaven. Now, I'm old enough to remember watching the television on the 20th of July, 1969. And the 20th of July, 1969 was when Neil Armstrong stepped onto the surface of the moon. And he famously said, "One small step for a man, one giant leap for mankind." And I suppose it was amazing for a man to be on the moon, wasn't it? But much more amazing, much more wonderful for a man to be in heaven. Not since the Garden of Eden has a human being stood in the presence of God the Father. And Jesus said he's the firstborn amongst many brothers. One day, all of us who are believers will follow Jesus. We'll see God. We'll be with God. We'll delight in God. We'll follow in Jesus' footsteps as he ascended. So not much wonder that the disciples' eyes were out in stocks. Verse 10, they were looking intently up into the sky as he was going. I think we can understand that. I think we would have been doing the same, wouldn't we? But you see, Christianity is not a head-in-the-clouds religion. It's not an airy-fairy mystery religion. It's not a religion where you withdraw from the world into a life of contemplation in a monastery. No, God has given us Christians work to do in the world. Jesus has commissioned the disciples, but there they are, standing, gazing up into the sky. Verse 10, suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Well, they're angels. Angels are often recorded in Scripture as explaining what God is doing. There were angels at the birth of Jesus. There were angels at the resurrection of Jesus. And here they are explaining Jesus' ascension. And the first thing the angels say is something of a rebuke, I think. Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into the sky? Following Christ is not about having your head in the clouds. People talk about being so heavenly minded you're no earthly good, and that's right. So in verse 8, Jesus had said, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And the angels say, "Stop peering into the sky and get ready for this enormous task, this commission that you've been given to build God's kingdom." It's not as if they might miss Jesus' return if they don't keep their eyes peeled. Because it says in verse 11, "This Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." Jesus' return at the end of the age is going to be public. It's going to be obvious, just like the ascension, and we're not going to miss it. You see, some Christians, you probably know some of them, I know some Christians get so taken up with trying to figure out when Jesus is going to return, which is impossible, but they get so taken up trying to do it that they don't get on with building God's kingdom, which is what Jesus told us to do. You're not going to miss Jesus' return. You're not going to miss it. When he comes, be found busy working for the kingdom. Not gazing up into the sky and speculating about things you can't possibly know. So, Jesus commissions the church. Jesus leaves the church. And then verses 12 to 26 we'll look at much more briefly. And they tell us a little bit about the 10 days, just 10 days, between the ascension and Pentecost. The church waits. Jesus commissions the church. Jesus leaves the church. The church waits. Well, what do we find these first Christians, these 11 apostles and the others with them, what are they doing during these 10 days? You'd think we'd read that they were running around telling everyone about Jesus' resurrection and how they'd just seen Jesus ascend and what the angels had said to them. But no. Verse 13, they locked themselves away in an upper room. Presumably they were scared that they'd end up crucified like Jesus if they went and started talking about it all. What a transformation is going to happen when the Holy Spirit comes. From a frightened huddle in an attic, they're going to become bold witnesses in the public square. And in the meantime, verse 14, they all joined together constantly in prayer. I wonder what they were praying about. Presumably, they were asking God to equip them for the great task ahead of them. Presumably, they were asking for the promised Holy Spirit to come. That's always a good way to pray. Ask God to do what God has promised to do. It's a good way to pray. In the meantime, they recognize the need to replace Judas. After he betrayed Jesus, Judas came to a sticky end. Matthew's gospel said Judas hanged himself. And here we read in verse 18, Judas bought a field. There he fell headlong, his body burst open, and all his intestines spilled out. Well, as a surgeon, I can tell you when people fall over, their intestines don't spill out. Presumably, Judas hanged himself, his bloated corpse hung there, and then he fell down, and then he burst open, his rotting corpse. What a ghastly end. Well, Peter recognizes the need to replace Judas. Jesus had appointed 12 apostles corresponding to the 12 tribes in Old Testament Israel, and now they see the need to appoint a 12th apostle. The primary function of these first apostles were as eyewitnesses of the momentous historical events of Jesus' life. So, verse 21, it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. And they cast lots, and they chose this man, Matthias. And that's the last time the Bible records God's people as casting lots. Casting lots was an Old Testament way of seeking God's will. They had the Urim and the Thummim. We're not exactly sure what that was that the high priest had, but it was a way of casting lots to discern God's will. But in a few days, these first Christians are going to have the Holy Spirit to guide them. We don't cast lots. If you cast lots, don't. You don't need to. Pray instead. Pray and ask God to show you what he wants to do. You have the Holy Spirit living in you, if you're a Christian, to guide you. Pray and ask God. We don't need to cast lots. Because unlike these first Christians, we are not waiting for the Holy Spirit. We're not. Here's the historical timeline. The ascension, followed by Pentecost, then the mission of the church, and then the return of Jesus. And we're in number three, aren't we? The Ascension's 2,000 years ago, Pentecost 2,000 years ago, the Holy Spirit's here. If you're a Christian, he's living in you. You're part of the mission of the church, and we're waiting for the return of Jesus at the end. That's where we are in the history timeline. The Ascension is past, Jesus has returned to heaven. Pentecost is past, the Holy Spirit has come. The mission of the church is ongoing. That's our task. And the return of Jesus is in the future. Jesus hasn't abandoned us. I wonder if the first disciples thought, gosh, have we been abandoned? Have we been left all alone to build the church? No, no. Jesus has sent the Holy Spirit to be with us, to equip us, to change us, to make us Christ-like, to give us gifts to serve him, and to empower us to establish the church in God's kingdom. And come back next Sunday morning, and we'll see what happened when the Holy Spirit came. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, how we thank you that you haven't left us alone, that you've sent us the Holy Spirit. How we thank you that we are not waiting for the Holy Spirit. We just think how difficult and uncertain it must have been for these first disciples. But we're not in that situation. Heavenly Father, help us not to be those who gaze up at the sky and try to calculate when Jesus comes back. Help us to listen to his instructions, to go out as his witnesses, and to be part of this great task of building the church for your glory. Amen.